We're in the book of Micah. Micah chapter 1. Finished Jonah last time. Got started in Micah. Micah chapter 1. We'll start reading from the top. We got down through part of verse 3 last time. Micah 1:1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Morasthite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is. Let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. So once again, you have the theme projected here, where you have a prophet raised up to go to a nation in a time of declension, where God has something to say to the nation and gives the prophet the words to say. And the prophet in this case says, now, you hear this, and God is witness. Now notice, not for you, against you. It's not that we take great pleasure in delivering a negative message, but the idea is God's message sometimes is negative, and it's God that bears witness against them. Verse 3, for behold, the Lord cometh forth out of His place. We started that last time. Most of the next several verses are regarding the second coming of Christ. It's folded in history, with Israel being judged and carried off into captivity. That much is true. But there are some things prophetically here that can't be mistaken with something that happened in the past. And all too often in the Bible, not too often at all actually, but often in the Bible, these historic events of the past are folded in and kind of masked in a way by prophetic future, where the Lord is saying these bad things are going to happen, but what you're really reading is not just, is only a partial fulfillment of the past, but you're reading about a prophetic future second coming or tribulation. And so, once again, you're reminded, the Bible is this multifaceted book. You know, it's this, I've always likened it to the old transparency projectors, you know, where you lay two or three transparencies on top of a flat plate, the light shines up through onto the mirror and up on the wall. And the more you lay over one transparency over another, there's more that's added, but it's layered and you can peel stuff off. And so sometimes in the Bible, you wind up peeling off some of the history that did happen, and what you still have left is this prophetic future, future history that will happen. And so you can see real quickly that this becomes a second coming passage. Verse 3, for behold, the Lord cometh forth out of His place. His place is plainly in heaven. Jesus Christ came once. He's now coming back again. When He comes back again to judge the world at Armageddon, it's not going to be pleasant. You go on and read, the Lord cometh forth out of His place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Now, I know that we referenced these briefly last time. Let me take you back to those passages. Look, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26. He said the Lord is going to leave His place and come back and deal with these people in their high places. Isaiah chapter 26. And go down to verse 20, where He says, come, My people, enter thou into thy chamber, shut thy doors behind thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast. God's indignation. God's angry. For behold, the Lord cometh out of His place, there it goes again, to punish the inhabitants of the earth. Now, that's nothing pleasant about that. The only pleasant thing to me about that is that I'm not going to be living here then. I'm getting out of here, right? He's coming back in a day to punish the inhabitants of the earth. Not just in Israel, but in a lot of places. Verse 21, for their iniquity. Not for their poor stewardship of the environment. Not for their mistreatment of kitty cats, but for their iniquity, for their sin. Verse 21, the earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Now, keep your finger right there. Let me just read this one more sec. Verse 3 of Micah 1. He'll come down and tread upon the high places. Now, look at the high places here for a second. Isaiah 27:1. In that day, that is the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, the Lord with His sore and great and strong sword, write down Revelation 19 for that, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent. He shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. So Leviathan, the serpent twice, Leviathan twice, and the dragon. It's plain who it is. You can't miss it. You can't possibly miss it. Take your Bibles and go back. Notice there, he's going to do that to Leviathan, the serpent, and the dragon. Now that's, of course, one thing. That is him going on high and dealing with principalities and powers that are on high. Now go back, if you will, to chapter 24 of Isaiah. And we may have read this through last time. I can't remember. Notice verse 19. This whole passage is largely second coming, late great tribulation passage. The earth is utterly broken, verse 19. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall be removed like a cottage. The transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it. It shall fall and not rise again. But here comes that high place thing again. And it shall come to pass in that day the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. Now compare that one more time with Micah chapter 1, verse 3. He says he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Okay, he's coming down. He's going to land here on earth and tread them down. But in the midst of doing that, he's also punishing the host of high ones that are on high, principalities and powers, including the devil, while at the same time dealing with high places here on earth. Now, those high places are something that are often talked about in the Bible. Look back to Ephesians chapter 6. If you want to see the application for it in our lives, Ephesians 6, and remember, he's going to come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And like we said, there is a spiritual element to it. Here's how it applies to me and you. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We are wrestling with principalities and powers that are not flesh and blood. We are wrestling with Leviathan, with the dragon, with the serpent. It says, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And notice there again, the high places. There are spiritual high places, and then there are actual high places here on earth that correspond with them. Let's look a little bit more here and remind you verse 13 of Ephesians 6. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand. I was telling somebody just the other night, you know, we're not called to attack the devil. We're told twice, once in 1 Peter, once in James, to resist him, okay? And we're not called to attack him, to go after him, that sort of thing. In fact, if you believe the book, all the armor that you can put on, and you better put it all on, you're going to need just to withstand. And that's what you're called to do. You're called to withstand the devil. You're called to resist him. If you resist him, he'll eventually leave. In the meantime, you have to resist. We are beset by three main enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? The devil, we resist, and he'll go away. The world, we are called to not be conformed to, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, right? The flesh, you do what with? You crucify it. You mortify it. You deny it. So there's your battle. The flesh, you mortify, you crucify. The world, you make sure you don't get conformed to it. You make sure you are transformed by the renewing of your mind. The devil, you resist him. And you better put on all the armor of God, because if you don't, you're not going to be able to resist. Right? Look, if you will, at a couple other places. And this is, I wanted to show you this. Daniel 10. Now, I know we covered this not awful long ago, but Daniel chapter 10. And it's talking about these principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. It's saying that there are both high places here on earth and high places spiritually that have to be dealt with. And this kind of shows that Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel is praying, and he's prayed for a while, and then he is approached by this vision. Verse 8, "Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision. There remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. Behold, a hand reached or touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands." It's interesting there that he didn't pick him up off the ground and dust him off and set him on his feet. He picked him off his belly and set him on his hands and on his knees. So he's still on his hands and knees, and then says, "Now get up." I've always taken that as an admonition. The Lord is not, it's not his job to pick you up and dust you off and set you on your feet. You got to climb to your feet. You got to get up, Daniel. Right? Verse 11. "And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright." Get up. Stand upright. "For unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God," he was praying, "thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." So he's saying there, I would have come, but one of the princes of Persia, the prince of Persia, stopped me from coming. So here is this spiritual creature, this angel, and he had been stopped by a prince in Persia. Well, it's not talking about the king of Persia, the monarch of Persia. We're talking about some spiritual principality or power over Persia, which indicates that for whatever countries there are, and I have no idea how it's divided, but apparently countries and perhaps continents have a spiritual hierarchy above them, where there must be some demonic presence or principality that's controlling, at least in part, certain geographies of this country, of this world, rather. I don't know what else you draw from there. This guy is not some king withstanding this angel. It's some other principality. My point is, you once again have this multifaceted thing going on in our world where you have spiritual pressures that come down on us by means of material pressures and our governments and just men. It's a very complicated thing, and I haven't figured it all quite out yet. But that's what the Bible says the Lord is going to destroy when he comes back. Now, go back to Micah chapter 1, verse 3, and notice he says at the end of the verse, "And I will come down and tread upon the high places." Now, over and over again, those high places are mentioned. I counted something like 120 places in the Word of God today that where the Lord goes back and refers to the high places. He said that when Israel got backslidden, they sacrificed on every high hill and under every green tree. There's something about high places. The devil, Satan, wanted to ascend above the stars of God. He wanted to get yet higher. He already was the anointed cherub that covereth, and he wanted to get yet higher. There's something about high places. I don't know what it is, but you can go throughout Nepal and through, you know, various countries of the world where they have set these monasteries and sanctuaries and shrines and stuff up on high places for folks to climb up to and try to ascend unto their gods. To this day, we don't do the steeple thing here, but most churches, you know, an awful lot of churches anyway, have these high steeples and stuff. Well, what's that all about? What are you trying to say? They're trying to ascend. There's something in the nature, the fallen nature of man that wants to ascend. There's something about spiritual principalities that want to ascend. And somewhere, the spiritual principalities and the fallen nature of men come together and they want to build something high so that you can get up on top of it and look down on everybody else. It's just the weirdest thing. But he said that, you know, you've sacrificed to me on every high mountain and under every green tree. There's something about those things. But go back to Micah chapter 1, verse 3, and I'm going to come back and tread upon the high places of the earth. And then he says in verse 4, once again, very much a second coming passage. And the mountains shall be molten under him. Take your Bible, turn over to Nahum, the next book to the right. Nahum chapter 1. We know when the Lord comes back, we know some things about that. We know the moon's going to turn to blood. We know that the sun will be darkened and those sort of things. One of the other common things that happens, he says that there's going to be some things that melt. Nahum chapter 1, verse 5. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt. And the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Take your Bibles, go over to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah 64. That's stuff like this where the Bible comes together. So if you read in one place and you go, he couldn't possibly mean that the mountains are going to melt and that rocks are going to flow down. He couldn't possibly mean it. But he attests to it over and over again. The fact is that that's what's going to happen. Isaiah chapter 64. And go down to verse 1. Isaiah 64, 1. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world have men not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Now you know that verse in the New Testament in somewhat different verbiage, but twice in those passages, the mountains are going to flow down and melt. Go back to Micah chapter 1, verse 4. The mountains shall be molten under him, the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire. Go to Psalm 68. Psalm 68. The most testified thing to of all prophetic scripture in the Word of God is the second coming of Christ. Psalm 68. And these passages that mark mountains flowing down and rocks melting, those are second coming passages. Psalm 68:1, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of the Lord. More passages in Psalms for what it's worth. Psalm 46. Psalm 46. You have a tendency to read through these Psalms passages and devotionalize them. More often than not, a lot of these passages that you easily devotionalize are passages that doctrinally refer to the Great Tribulation and the Second Coming of Christ. Psalm 46, go down to verse 6. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Take your Bibles and look in Psalm 97. Psalm 97. The real question is, how many of these do we need to go through? Because there's a bunch of them. Psalm 97. Psalm 97, go down to verse 1. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlighteneth the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord God of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Go back to Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5. And the Lord keeps hiding these second coming passages behind other historic happenings and other things that went on in the Bible. Why? Because that's the day his son comes back and becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because that's the day that the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And that's the, and in God's sight, that's the greatest day there's going to be. The day his son comes back and gets his. Look in Judges 5. Judges chapter 5, again, another prophetic passage folded in with something that did happen in history. Verse 4. When thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchedst out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. Sinai did not melt in the past. But it's gonna. It's gonna. The New Testament passage on this, and then we'll go on to something else. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, intermixing a little bit here, prophetic events. Not talking here about the second coming of Christ, but about the eventual new heavens and new earth and the eventual meltdown of all things that we know here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, I know I point it out every time I read it because it fascinates me. Elements. In chemistry, an element is as small as you can reduce something until you get down to the molecular level. In other words, yes, there are neutrons and protons and electrons, but as far as something existing as an element, hydrogen is as small as it gets, or carbon is as small as it gets, unless you want to get down into neutrons and protons and electrons and stuff. Well, chemists and biologists say that nothing can get smaller and still exist beneath the elemental level. And so, you know, by the time you boil everything off and you take salt water and boil off the water part so that what you're left with is just a sodium chloride, well, you'd have sodium and then you have chlorine or chloride. And that's as low as you can get. Unless somebody comes along and melts even the elements. And there's coming a day, folks, and that's what a nuclear blast is where you take the energy that's contained in the elements and melt them off. And so the Bible says here the Lord himself will do that. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Now, if you're talking here about one essentially humongous nuclear blast, well, that's going to be noisy. And that's what we're talking about here, because the Lord is going to melt the elements down before he remakes the new heavens and new earth. He shall melt, they shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. So carbon and hydrogen and oxygen are eventually going to be dissolved down to into even their smaller building parts, their protons, neutrons, and electrons, and God's going to start all over. Verse 11. In light of that, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation of godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. I mean, the heavens are going to burn. I believe the heavens are going to melt down in a nuclear blast. I don't know if that's fission or fusion. I don't even care. It's going to be loud, and it's going to be hot. That they being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And so he goes on to say, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's where you're eventually headed. Amen. All right, back to Micah. Back to Micah. Again, almost all of this is second coming stuff. Verse 4, 1-4, the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this. For the transgression of Jacob. Now, the Lord holds some things against mankind across the board for their sins and for their iniquities. That much is true. But as far as these prophecies are concerned, in the main, what God has in mind is what Jacob has done, what Israel has done. He says in verse 5, for the transgression of Jacob is all this. Let me remind you of something. Isaiah 53, passage that we quote all the time. Isaiah 53, and once again, just to make sure your mind is focused on the fact that the Lord knows everything that any South American Indian tribe ever did for as long as they go back. And the Lord knows what the Persians have done through the years and what, you know, the Babylonians have done through their long history and all that. But God's main focus is on Israel. Israel was the apple of his eye, and he took her and was going to do something special with her, was going to build a kingdom around her, and she went off and committed adultery with other gods. And so, in the main, God's focus is, wow, yes, these other men and these other nations and Gentiles did wrong and sinned against me, and they're going to pay for it. His main focus has been on Israel. And so he says in Micah chapter 1, verse 6, for the transgression of Jacob is all this. I took you to Isaiah 53. Go down to Isaiah 53, 8. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Jesus Christ came first for the Jew. And then it turns out it flowed to us. And now we know we're his people too in a different way. But importantly, the Lord's focus was on his people that had turned their backs, walked away from him, committed adultery against him. Look back to Micah chapter 1, verse 5, for the transgression of Jacob is all this. And so when the great tribulation rolls around, it's going to be called the time of Jacob's trouble. Oh boy, anybody else that gets in the way, it's going to be a big deal and it's going to hurt real bad, but it's the time of Jacob's trouble. Verse 5, for the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Okay, so Israel in the main, the 10 northern tribes, Samaria is what God remembered. What happened in Samaria? 1 Kings 12, the main thing that happened in Samaria. Lots of things happened in Samaria, but 1 Kings 12. What God held against them and apparently will always hold against them is this thing that this king Jeroboam did. 1 Kings 12, 28. It's never been forgotten. He repeats this over and over and over, reminds them over and over and over of what they did with this. Verse 28, 1 Kings 12, 28. Whereupon the king, Jeroboam, took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you, that is Israel, to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other one he put in Dan. And that, in the end, if you want to just sum it up, that is Samaria's sin right there. That's what God always remembered happened in Samaria. That those stupid calves, those idolatrous, wicked things. Micah chapter 1. Micah chapter 1, verse 5. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? Yeah, it is. And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Now, what he's getting around to saying there is, there was a day that Jerusalem was considered much less in trespass than the Samaritans with their two golden calves. But in the end, by the time this all wraps up and the Lord punishes both, he says Jerusalem is just as bad as Samaria. Let me show you some verses like that. Look in Ezekiel. Book of Ezekiel. Now, there's a lot here. I can't read it all. In fact, brutal fact is, some of it needs to be read privately. It's not terribly fitting for a mixed company. But Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 16, he goes through this passage and tells where Jerusalem began down in verse 2. Son of man, caused Jerusalem to know her abominations. By this point in Ezekiel, he's saying Jerusalem, not just Samaria, Jerusalem has committed abominations to me. And if you go down through here and just skim, verse 4, as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted nor swaddled. And the Lord came upon her, threw his skirt over her, and said, live, in verse 6, right? Verse 7, I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field. Thou hast increased and waxen great. Thou art come to excellent ornaments. You've become beautiful. And so, verse 8, he threw his skirt over Jerusalem and took her in, and she became his chief city, and in fact, she became his wife. And so, you keep going down through here, and this woman turns and becomes an adulteress. Turns against her God, becomes an adulteress. Verse 17, thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them. And this, again, this gets really, really frank down through here, so I'm trying to be careful. Verse 20, moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters whom thou hast born unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. You've sacrificed them to devils. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter? That thou hast slain my children, delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire. For them, the fires of Molech and the fires of Chiun. I'm not even going to read the next few verses just because, like I said, mixed company and small kids and stuff. There's some really, really frank stuff in there. But if you keep rolling on down through the passage, verse 38, I will judge thee. And he's talking to Jerusalem now, folks. As women that break wedlock and shed blood are judged, I will give thee blood in fury and jealousy. And so you begin to get a little bit of an idea. I mean, people just can't understand why the Lord's going to come back and be angry. Well, I tell you what, if your wife did this, you'd be angry, right? And besides all that, he gave his son to pay for the sins, and then Jerusalem killed his son. And then after his son rose from the dead, still refused to receive him. Oh, he's going to be mad. And he'll be just to be mad. By the time this all wraps up, take you down to the end here. Notice verse 45, he's still talking to Jerusalem. Thou art thy mother's daughter that loatheth her husband and her children. Thou art the sister of thy sisters which loatheth their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite, your father an Amorite. And thine elder sister is Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand, and thy a younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughters. He's now saying, Jerusalem, Samaria is your sister. I tell you who else you're like. You're like Sodom. And so it is, all the way over in the book of Revelation. You know what Jerusalem is called? She is called Sodom in Egypt. That's how the Lord, while in, on one hand, she is still the beauty of His eye, and He's going to turn her into something special as far as what she is today. And folks, you know, we always talk about wicked cities in America. You know, we think about San Francisco and Key West, and you know, you think about Amsterdam and stuff like that. I'm telling you something, folks. Jerusalem is a nest of weirdos and perverts. I'm serious. You know, you tend to view, since the Jews are our friends, or we're friends to the Jews, we tend to think of them as being biblical and upright. That is not the case of Israeli society anymore. And it's not the case in society in Jerusalem anymore. They're liberal in the most morally perverse extreme. The whole gay thing is going absolutely nuts in Israel right now. You go to Tel Aviv and you can find anything to do on the street as you can find in Amsterdam. My point is, folks, these people deteriorate, and at this point, those cities, except for being God's promised people and what God's going to destroy out of them and purge them and then rebuild them, those places are abomination to God. And you're talking to somebody here that's as pro-Jewish as you can be. Whatever the Jews decide to do with the Palestinians, it's fine with me. If there's a war, I'm going to root for the Jews all the way. If somebody wants to send a police force, if the IDF goes out and starts shooting people, I'm for it. Because I'm for the Jew, okay? Because that Jew is going to win because God is with him. But don't mistakenly think that they and God are buddies right now, because they're not. That's why He's going to send them through great tribulation. It's going to be known as the time of Jacob's trouble. Folks, those people are going to perish in the most awful way in the great tribulation. It's going to be horrific. And I am so glad I am getting out of here, because it's going to be horrific. People are going to be willing to eat their own children, just like they were in days past in Jerusalem. My point is, the Bible's right and God is right. And you need to stay right with Him. Amen? Questions or comments? Brother Dave. Yes. Amen, amen. Yes, sir. Anything else? Okay, we're going to open up here. Sing one more before we go. Once again, if there's any male here that's inclined at all to maybe consider taking the boys. Looks like there's about four of them right now. There may be a couple more that add on for Camp Shatek first week of August. Please see me. I'd like to get that squared away as quickly as we can. Let's turn to number 291. 291.
Yeah.
Man, good. We'll hopefully see you guys Saturday. Keep praying for our sick folks and stuff. John Rodriguez, would you pray for us, please? Man, we have a street preaching Friday there. Jeff, I forgot to mention.
Sure.
11 o'clock Friday, if you want to go street preaching.
Thank you.